The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
Really good to be here this morning to study God's Word with you. Have more ties and know more people here than I thought that I did. Sort of like an old boy told me the other day, said, I came to your house one time and his hair was as white as it could be. I said, your hair wasn't white when you came to my house. And he said, yeah, you're right about that. We have all aged as time comes and goes. And so good to be here with Mike again and to be with you people and study God's Word. Our society around us asks a number of questions. Someone made up a list of questions, 15 of them, and we'll deal with some of them this morning. I just want you to think along the lines of people of the world. Why am I here? Who is God? Who is Jesus, and why should He be the only path to salvation? Why the Bible and why not other books? Why should the Bible be authority of my life when making decisions, especially moral decisions? Why set boundaries on sexuality and marriage? If we are descendants of one man and one woman, where did all the races come from? How does one determine the value of human life? Dinosaurs in the Bible, how does that work? What's wrong with the world, suffering and death, if God made us and He saw that all was good? How can and what is wrong with the world, and how can it be made right? Does science disprove or confirm the Bible? Does the age of the earth really matter to me today? Why is it important that I believe in a literal six-day and 24-hour day creation? Did we evolve from apes or creatures similar to that? Friends, there are enough footprints left on earth to answer all of those questions if we would but look at the information that God has given us. The building at Rock Church, where Al and Nancy attended while I was there, has an old dam in the back of the building. The building was built by slaves, and it's a big, thick wall. And it was built to store pig iron in so that Montgomery Bell could ship that pig iron back north. There's blue rocks out in the driveway that came out of the iron ore that was brought in and went through the plant there. There's a park just down the creek named Montgomery Bell Park. There's a hole in a big bluff down on the Harpeth River called the Narrows of Harper that slaves dug a big hole big enough that if the water were not going through it, you could drive a car through it. There is a school in Nashville named Montgomery Bell Park, Montgomery Bell School. Now, if I said that all of this is a figment of the imagination of the people in Dixon County, you would say that I'm an idiot. Preacher, what's wrong with you with all of that information, with all the evidence and the footprints that he left, that you're going to declare that that man really never existed? Or it's a figment, really, of your imagination. Friends, that's exactly what people in the world are doing. They look at the evidence that God has left. And God is everywhere. You can't get away from God and His footprints and the evidence that He created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." Again, we're reminded that God said, "If you can break my covenant with the day and the night, then you can break my covenant that I made with Jacob and Abraham." Has man been able to break that covenant with the day and the night? They can tell you exactly when the sun's going to rise, when it's going to set, when there's going to be eclipse, and where you can see it best. Everything is so organized in an order that somebody had to organize it. And what an intelligent being would have to be to do that. In school, if someone lost something, we would announce over the system that we found amount of money. And if they could identify 10 or 20 or 5 or whatever, then we would give them that money. They described it. It belonged to them. Now, when God describes the world as man could not, is the evidence not there that He made it? Let's stop and think, if you will. Look in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. "It is He that setteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." 695 years before Jesus came to this earth, Isaiah said plainly, "It is He, God, that setteth upon the circle of the earth." In 975 B.C., the wise man Solomon in Proverbs 8:27 in the American Standard Version said, "When He established the heavens, I was there. When He set the circle upon the face of the deep." Now you can't get water in a circle. Now how did Isaiah and how did Solomon know that the earth was round? Nobody else believed it was round. They believed it was flat. And in a boat, if you go out too far in the ocean, you'll fall off. That was taught by educators for years. Well, why did Isaiah and Solomon know so much? Know that that's not so. 325 B.C., Aristotle said, "As I sit down by the sea and watch a ship go out to sea, the last thing that I see is the top of the ship, which indicates that it's like it's going over a hill." What does that tell us? Like it's going over a hill. Aristotle was a Greek, and the Romans conquered them, and like a bully in school, they said the Greeks don't know anything, the Romans know it all, and so a great deal of that wisdom was destroyed. They didn't accept it. It wasn't until 1520 that Magellan and the common man accepted the fact that the world was round, that you could sail all the way around it. Was Isaiah just a smart man? He couldn't help Israel. He tried. Was Solomon such a wise man? He didn't know that God had told him not to increase horses and not to multiply wives. How did he know this? He had talked to somebody who made this whole earth as a footprint. That those people long, long ago said, the earth is round and it's God that sitteth on the circle of the earth. Another thing that is amazing, and humans' reasoning would not come to the conclusion, that the earth is supported by nothing. Now the word nothing means not one thing. Now you go home and take your coat and try to hang it up on nothing. It's going to be in the floor. Now let's read what Job had to say in Job 26 and verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over an empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, Job, you don't know that the devil and God has had a talk. And God has allowed the devil to do these things to you. How do you know that the earth is sitting on nothing? Not one thing. God told him the earth is supported by nothing. Educators believed for a long time that the earth was sitting upon the back of a turtle. And then some believed it was sitting on the back of an elephant. And some believed that an elephant was standing on the back of a turtle. What was the turtle standing on? That was education for a number of years. That's what they believed. It wasn't until 1687. Not even 400 years ago. That Sir Isaac Newton studied gravity and came up with the term gravity. And he said because of the earth's relationship to the sun, that it holds the earth in its proper place. And it's really sitting on nothing, not one thing. And he concluded that if you hook the earth to a steel cable, that the steel cable would have to be 6,000 miles in diameter to hold it in place. Because the earth is traveling 60,000 miles an hour in three different directions, giving us our years, our months, our seasons, and our day and night. Now there's a footprint. Job said it's hung on nothing. Almost 4,000 years later, Sir Isaac Newton said, you know, Job knew something we didn't know. It's sitting on nothing. It doesn't have any legs. And if you found its legs, what would the legs be on? Well, we go to another footprint. There's so many of them. In fact, in Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 33 and verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand by the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Now look. Jeremiah said 687 about it. He said, you can't number the stars. One scientist in particular, 150 years before Christ, said there are less than 2,000 stars. Another scientist, 300 years later, said that he counted a number of stars and there's no more than 3,000 stars. These were educators. They were saying, you know, the prophet really didn't know what he's talking about. He really didn't know how many stars there were. But with a telescope in Galileo, in 1680, said you cannot number the stars. And every time the scientists find a new star, they're giving us another footprint. Let them keep on working. Let them keep on finding stars. They're just saying that what the prophet said is so, we can't number them. You would think with all the calculations that we have, all the powerful telescopes that we have, we can finally count every one of them. But the conclusion is the fact you can't count them. Isn't that what the old prophet said years and years ago? But listen again. Isaiah 40 in verse 26. He said, lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them by names. Now wait a minute. The scientist said that we can't number them, and the prophet says God has a name for each one of them. Oh, what a God. Oh, what a God that we serve. That's the kind of God we pray to for help. That's the kind of God we give thanks to for all the good things that He's done for us. Isaiah said He calls them by names. Oh, we've named certain ones, but all of them. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, and not one faileth. Another footprint. That the stars cannot be numbered. Well, again, we notice, go back to Job. Another footprint. The order of the universe. All of that is so orderly. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Job, about 2,000 years before Christ. And then we come on down to the psalmist, almost 1,000 years later. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them that He set a tabernacle for the sun. The order that God has given. Somebody's got to develop order. You go into a classroom and find a teacher walks in and restores order. There's order in the universe. Everything is working together. Now who set it in order? Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun by light by day, and the ordinance of the moon, of the sun, and the stars for night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, and the Lord of hosts is His name. If the sun were a little further from the earth, we'd freeze to death. If it were a little closer to the earth, we'd burn up. Who made it that way? By accident? The Big Bang Theory? You put off a bomb and see how much organization you get out of it. Go over here to the junkyard where you have a bunch of old cars and blow them up and see if a new one comes out running. It doesn't happen that way. And we need to understand that order demands an organizer. And we need to understand that. The Egyptians and the Babylonians developed a system they call a horoscope, that I call it the horrible scope, that the irregular movements of the heavenly bodies cause your behavior. Boy, that's good. I didn't do it. The devil made me do it. That's blaming somebody else for your behavior. And some people still read that stuff. And it's so generic that it'd fit about anybody or anything. And the scientists many times believe that in days gone by. But the footprint, look at the earth. Sun's going down tonight. It's coming up in the morning. They can tell you when it's coming up if the world still stands. Another footprint. The entire earth, scientists tell us now, has been underwater. Well, we understand that from what we mentioned a few minutes ago in Genesis 1:1-3. But we notice again during the days of Noah that again it was covered with water in Genesis chapter 7. Now, some of the younger people may not understand, but those of us that are older, we understand. We called it Indian money. Little old rocks about the size of your finger with circles around it. Well, the scientists tell us that Indian money really is really the stem of a plant that grows in the ocean. And that it has a dome for a foundation and a larger dome for a top. And I have one of the foundations. One of the science teachers in Metro gave me a foundation of those stems. Now, if that is a sediment of what lived in the ocean, what is it doing on the second highest peak in Davidson County where I live? I've got a jar full of them. I meant to bring them. Took them to Hillview and the kids all wanted one of them and I gave them one. What's it doing on Stone Mountain, Georgia? If it's a plant that grew in the ocean, what's it doing here? Another footprints. There was a man named Noah. There was a flood. And those plants from the ocean, during the flood, came upon the earth. And Ed Seuss in 1885 said, the oldest rock formation is sedimentary, which indicates exactly what we're talking about. We go to another footprint, that all seas are connected together. In Genesis 1 and verse 9, Moses writing, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place. Wait a minute. And let dry land appear. Well, as we said a few minutes ago, people believe that you go out too far in the sea and you fall off. It wasn't until Magellan in 15 and 20 sailed around the earth and said all the seas are connected together. Now wait a minute. Moses didn't even want to go down and face Pharaoh. When he saw the burning bush. Now how did Moses know that all the seas were connected? How far from home had Moses been? Where did Moses get that information? And now we understand that. Another footprint. The recesses of the deep. Job again. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep? Now for years we believed that the beach went out and they were flat and then we thought the ocean just would be a flat floor. But here Job's talking about recesses in the deep. In 1873, not very long ago, they discovered that certain places in the ocean that's 5.5 miles deep. Later in 1945, over around the Philippines, they discovered that the ocean is 7 miles deep. That there are canyons in the ocean bigger than the canyons we have on dry land. That there are mountains in the ocean higher than any mountain we have on dry ground. How did Job know that? Had Job been down there and looked around? How did Job know that? Friends, you serving God, it's not blind faith. He left enough footprints so that you can know the God that you serve is alive and doing well. And He's going to take care of you as He always has with His people in the past. Trust God. Put your confidence in Him and in Him alone. We go to another footprint. There's springs in the ocean. Everybody thought all the water in the ocean is salt water. Well, listen. Job, again, in 38 and verse 16, "Has thou entered into the springs of the sea?" Well, in 1491 B.C., "On the same day were the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." During the flood, water came down, water came up from the ocean. What was it? Springs in the ocean. And we notice that again. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. It wasn't until 1930. 4 years before I was born, there are large underground rivers found flowing beneath the continental shelf. How did these old men, if the Bible's so outdated as they claim, how did these old men know so much? Because of God. Again, we notice in Psalms 8 and 8, this fascinates me. "And the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." Now there was a fellow, Matthew Fontaine Murray, who was a sailor, and he was home one day, and he read that. He said, if God says there's paths in the sea, there are paths in the sea. In Richmond, Virginia, there's a statue of him with a Bible in one hand and a chart of the sea in the other hand. And he is the father of navigation as far as the sea is concerned. God says there are paths in the sea. And so when a boat leaves this country and goes to another, they watch those paths as so do the airplanes watch where they fly. But I want you to notice again. Here's another in Job 38 and verse 25. "Who has cleft a channel for the waterfall, and on the way for the lightning of the thunder that makes the rain?" What has lightning got to do with rain? Well, we discovered in 1960 that the stronger the lightning, that is the positive and negative ions in the air, the bigger the raindrops. You ever wonder why some raindrops are so big? That's exactly what it is. It's the air and the clouds are electrically charged. And we noticed that in 1960. Watch again. And we'll hurry now as we look at the clock here. the three kingdoms. When you look at the book of Genesis and you begin to read it, first there's the minerals, then the plants, and then the animals. A Swedish biologist said that's exactly the way it have to be. And in the elementary school, in teaching science, that's exactly what you teach. You start off with the rocks, the minerals. The minerals have got to be here for the plants. The plants have got to be here for the animals. How did the book of Genesis know that? How did Moses know that when he wrote about the creation? He was telling what God had done. Oh, what a God we serve. You're not following him with blind faith, as people tell you in the world. And then the final thing we need to deal with is in the book of Leviticus, and it's filled throughout the book. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." What now? What keeps us alive? He said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, as I've given it to you, upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life." Life is in blood. On Charlotte Avenue, when I pass by Red Cross, and they want you to give blood, you know what to say? There's a sign out there, "Give life." Life is in the blood. You remember after AIDS, how particularly we've been with doctors, with blood. Doctors put a mask on. They wear gloves now. They're so careful. Because life and death is in the blood. Now, whether you know it or not, when you pass by a barber shop and it's got one of those posts outside that's red and white, you know what that's out there for? Finally, during the days of George Washington, they decided that there's something known as bad blood, and they like to kill him, draining all his blood. And you could go to a barber shop and they would drain some bad blood from you. And they would drain the same amount from this side of the ear as it would from this side. Before that, they drained it from the shoulders. And they thought if you drained too much on the right side, a man would walk crooked. He'd be heavier on one side than on the other side. And so that's why those posts are out there at the barbershop. You could go to the barbershop and he'd bleed you and get rid of the bad blood. And as I said, George Washington, they almost killed him. They kept draining blood and thinking he's going to get better and draining blood. And finally, it wasn't until 1900 that they decided that life is in the blood. And they learned that blood circulates through the body. And that it carries food to every cell. That it takes the waste from that cell and deposits, gets rid of it. Not that long ago. You just read the book of Leviticus. Someone said, "Oh no, I won't read that book." You don't go over here to Rutherford County and get out the codes book and start reading it. Unless you're building a house. Then you won't know what the codes say. Now then, you're building a life. You want to know what God has to say. And in these codes, which are difficult sometimes to understand in the book of Leviticus, you need to read them. Now then, very quickly, let's deal with some things. Who is God? In Psalms 121, verse 1, the psalmist said, "I lift up mine eyes to the hills from which my help cometh. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth." We've established the fact this morning that God established the earth. His prophets knew more about it than anybody else ever knew. And finally, scientists proved that what they knew was right. He is the creator of this earth. Why the Bible, and why should I obey it? It is given by God to tell you how you ought to conduct your life and why you're here upon this earth. It's the only book that tells you where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going. No other book does that. We need to understand that. Why should I celebrate it as a moral code? It has the highest moral code that's ever been found among mankind. Love your enemies. What? Had a little black boy in class one day. He went to church, and on Monday he was talking to me about it. He said, "Mr. Plunkett, they taught me something over there I'm not going to do." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Man smites you on one side, you turn the other cheek." He said, "I'm not turning the other cheek." See, that's our human reasoning. That highest moral code. Be good to your enemies. Well, we notice again. Why do we look to the Bible for the marriage code? When the state of New York was first, they wrote their first constitution. In dealing with marriage, it was the fact that we will let Matthew 19 be our rule concerning marriage until, with a laugh, we find something better. Is there anything better than one man for one woman for life? Do you know that in two generations, if our young people would save their bodies for marriage, and if adults, when they get married, would be faithful to their mate, in two generations we could wipe out AIDS and be dead. Two generations is all it would take. But we spent millions and millions and millions. And as I mentioned earlier, 35 million have died. For me. Why listen to the Bible? Can y'all see why we listen to the Bible? Races then. If God created man and we started off with Adam and Eve and then we got to Noah and his family, where did all the races come from? There are certain changes within certain kinds, as we will understand. Then when we talk about Jacob and Esau, Esau was a hairy man. Jacob wasn't. There's already your difference. God took care of that too to let us know how that happens. Dogs change within dogs. Cats change within cats. But a cat never becomes a dog. A dog never becomes a cat. If we're created in the image of God, why is there so much tragedy in the world? So much sickness. God answered that in the very beginning. God created the earth and he saw that it was good. He created man. He created woman. It's the humans that's messed the world up. It's not God. We've messed the world up. I've got a son, a grandson. He can break anything. I've got a big old pole, a prize pole. Solid steel, about that big around and about 6 feet long. And it looks like a rainbow. We can mess up anything. You can give a kid a new car and he drives down the road 4 or 5 miles and tears it all to pieces. A friend of mine, his son went over and got his driving license. On the way home, he totaled out his car. Never made it home. What's in the world is a result of man and his solution rather than taking God's solution. We need to understand that. Why believe in the 24-hour day in Genesis and the 6 days that God mentioned. It's trust in God. I'll tell you, if God said He did it in 6 minutes, that'd be fine with me. I don't see how He made the sun anyway. That still fascinates me. That big old ball up there has been burning and burning and burning and hasn't gone out yet. Where's all that fuel coming from? Oh, what a God that we serve. Learning to trust God. Why are we here? To prepare for a perfect place where there be no sin, no death. We'll be forever with God. That's why we're here. And then again, does science contradict the Bible? It depends on which scientists you listen to. We have scientists that believe in the Bible, believe in the Word of God, and claim that they can find enough evidence to prove that that to be a creator. I don't know how in the world that a doctor that gives birth to babies, delivers babies, how they could not believe in God. That little heart, those little lungs, those little kidneys, the stomach, the intestines, all that blood, that brain, greatest computers ever been made. How could a doctor not believe there's a God? I don't understand. I was in St. Thomas Hospital reading my Bible, and the doctor came in and said, "What are you reading?" I told him. I said, "You read your Bible?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Do you believe?" He said, "Yes. Without it, I would be nothing." Friend, that's what we all need to. We're not walking in the dark. It's not a blind faith. Look round about you. How does a big old oak tree send roots down in the ground and find water and pump it to the highest most part of that tree to a leaf up there? It has tropism whereby it can turn toward the sun and take the water and the sunlight and make food for that tree. God is everywhere. Everywhere. Doctor, cut on your body, it heals. Cut on your car fender and watch it heal. This morning, if you're not a Christian, friends, it's blind to keep on living the way the world lives. It's enlightening to come to God. And we need to understand that. So that's the foundation I want to set this morning. That there is a God. God is real. And God knows us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord my God and my strength. He knows what you think. What your thoughts. That God, when He sent His Son, before He said, "You believe that I am Him, ye shall die in your sins." Please don't die in your sins. I tell you, and except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Again, he that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We're pleading with you to do that. And if you've done that and become unfaithful, come home while we together stand and sing.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.